If you have your Bibles, you can open Genesis chapter 9. We are starting Advent, but we are also getting through Genesis, the creation of the covenant, Genesis 1 through 12. And so last week you heard from Alex Grant preaching Genesis chapter 8, and I'm going to preach Genesis 9 today. And then we'll do about three sermons through the book of Luke, just in the Christ's coming, the Christmas story. You want to come back from that, and then we'll pick up Genesis right after the new year and finish right there in the beginning, somewhere the end of January, beginning of February, and we'll be done at that point. But we have been going through the flood narrative, and we're on the back side of that. The waters have receded. That's what they've done. They haven't resided. They did reside, but now they've receded. There's a lot of re's in there, church. They've receded, and the Lord is now blessing Noah and his family. And I think the idea that I want, as opposed to reading the whole text to you this morning, I'll read it as we go. And the idea that I want to put before you this morning is just very simply this, that God's covenant love is greater than mankind's sinful rebellion. That God's covenant love is greater than mankind's sin or man's sinful rebellion. So I simply just want to talk to you about the covenant love and about the rebellion and the curses and blessings we see at the end of the story. So let me just read to you the first part of the passage in Genesis chapter 9. You can follow along in your scriptures or on the screen. They're right there. And it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all that is on the earth.'" God's covenant love is greater than mankind's sinfulness and rebellion. God's covenant love does some things. I don't have the time to stand up here this morning and tell you all that God's covenant love can do. In fact, if you were to come here on a morning and just let me talk until I passed out, I'm not sure I could tell you all the depths of God's covenant love. But with this passage, I can at least tell you a couple things. I can tell you a few things that God's covenant love does. One thing it does is it recreates. It recreates. it recreates life. In verses 1 and verses 7 of the passage, it says, be fruitful and multiply, right? Because we had creation. It was good. It was just right. And then sin entered the world. And then Genesis 5 tells us that the earth, the sin was so great, it was so abhorrent, that the Lord was going to destroy, Genesis 6, excuse me, that it was going to destroy the earth, to judge the sin that's in it. But once the judgment passes, once the waters recede, then what's left then is this new commandment that looks like the old commandment, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Life begins. Verse 28 of Genesis 1 tells us this is what the Lord's command is. And this helps us to know that life is extremely important to God because we were made in His image. We don't want to kill the unborn, nor do we want to kill the aged. We don't want the terminal to take their own lives. We don't want our seniors to take their lives too soon. This is the Lord's lives. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's His. And someone could respond, this life that's so important to God, and say, well, if life's so important, why does He bring a flood to wipe out all of life that does exist anyways? Now, we've tackled this question before. There's been several sort of answers that we've given to that work around what the Lord does, because the Lord is big and powerful and mighty and does as He pleases. That's a true statement. But He is perfectly perfect and consistent in all of His ways. But maybe there's another reason that we can talk about. And perhaps it's that God knows that because of the great evil that mankind is living in, He knows that if that just carried its way out, it would just result in death. In death for everything and everyone until there was no life left. So He recreates. He brings new life. Now, if you want to ask why does God choose to do it this way, or if you want to not accept it because God should have done it another way, then I would like to remind you and remind myself that there comes a place and time in every belief system that is unexplainable. That you walk with God by faith, not by sight. You believe it and trust it. And so I now spend less time trying to understand why God chooses to do it this way or that way, and more time just trying to understand why, according to His own nature, He does it. God brings new life because He doesn't want death to reign. That's a good God. That's a God who values life. Not only that, but He also brings order. Right after He says, be fruitful, multiply, after the judgment waters pass and Noah and his family are out there, they're fruitful, multiply, He says that He reestablishes this dominion that man has over his creation. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh. Verses 2 through 4 establish this for us. Again, in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God tells Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth. And while there clearly are travesties, there are natural disasters that we cannot control or contain, we do rule the earth. We harness some of the power of the sun. We harness some of the power of the water. We harness some of the power of the wind to serve our purposes. We plant and harvest the land. We raise animals for food while leaving some animals alone or fending them off. We clear away land to build and to thrive collectively as a community of people. It's not perfect, but it is the right order. Why? Why is that important? Is it so that we can look at each other and be glad and applaud one another for how far we've come, how far we've progressed, the things we can do as a civilization? Or is it so that we can look at our Creator and be thankful for the availability of resources and the ability to rightly steward them? Without order, there would be no design, which would lead us to believe that there would be no designer. But there is an order, there is a way. God mandated it, and His recreation, His covenant love recreates so it brings life, so it brings order, and thirdly, so it brings justice. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the lifeblood. It talks about homicide, murder. And in this passage, right and wrong are clarified. And it makes sense because we've already talked about how precious life is to God. And now He is saying that no one can take another's life. Some people say that our laws are innate to our being and then shaped by culture as mankind develops and grows and evolves, and some would say even gets better and better. Christianity says that God wrote the laws on our hearts so that we would know right from wrong. And the big problem is that we can't keep it perfectly as He demanded. I'm going with God on that one. I'm going to trust Him. Thankful that when I look into the world and I watch the news or read the news and I see all the injustices and all the travesty, that I can trust that the Lord is going to bring about a perfect justice that I cannot accomplish, nor has any civilization in all the history of mankind accomplished to date. Yet God will. He's King. He will make things right. Not only does His covenant love recreate in life and order and justice, but God's covenant love establishes permanency, right? It establishes a love, a covenant. There are six or seven, depending on how you slice it, major covenants in the Old Testament. You have the covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Where He promises salvation. The Noah covenant. Some scholars say that the Adamic covenant is the first covenant. Some are kind of like, no, that's not the first covenant. The Noah covenant's the first covenant. But this covenant here is a major covenant in the scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant we'll see in Genesis 12 after the turn of the year is a major covenant in the scriptures by which the New Testament looks back upon and pulls from regularly. You have a Palestinian covenant that talks about the land for the people, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, the Davidic covenant, and then there's a new covenant. And this is sort of a little precursor. If you come back, right, I'm not going to take a week to preach each of these covenants, but when you come back and we sort of sum up from creation to the covenant, we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and then we're going to like blitz through the rest of the covenants and get to the new covenant so that we can see how these covenants are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The covenant of Noah fulfilled in a babe in a manger. That's amazing. This particular covenant, the Noah covenant, is with the whole world. It's with every living thing that's on the earth. The covenant source is God. Regardless of what mankind does, what God's saying He's going to do, He will do. He establishes it. And He will keep it. And we can be sure now, because of His covenant, that He will not judge the world by water any longer. It will never happen again. Have you ever been a part of a huge rainstorm? You ever been in the tropics someplace and watched the storm roll in? And it comes down. And sometimes they just sort of blitz through, right? They come in like in 10 minutes, just everything's just drenched. But sometimes those storms set in and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And you know the story of Noah. Like, you're familiar with it if you've been in church, right? But sometimes it just leaves you wondering a little bit. You know, you're kind of like, it's still coming down. It's been a half hour. It's been an hour. It's hurricane force. I know what the Lord said, but I'd be a bit more comfortable if it would just stop raining. I'll take the Lord's word over my experience any day. Because what he says is, I'm going to put a bow in the clouds. I'm going to put a rainbow in the clouds. So that when you see it, you can be sure that there will not be destruction like this again. It's the sign of the covenant. What do you think or feel when you see the rainbow nowadays? Is it even right for me to suggest how you should or think or feel about this topic of the rainbow? I surely can't force you to do anything, but I think that I ought to preach to you the truth from the scriptures, because everyone else in the world is telling us how we should think and feel about different things. So you come this morning to hear from the word of God about how the scriptures say we should think and feel about things as best as I can possibly understand them. Because some people are telling us that this symbol that is a rainbow is for reconciliation of race. And others for acceptance of lifestyle choices. Some would say it's a symbol for economic or social justice, or it's to reflect diversity, or it's a sign of peace, that everybody should dwell together in harmony. That's what the rainbow means. So you see it on the news, or you see it in a protest, or you see it at some place, you see it on a windshield, or wherever else you might see it. You see it, and you think of something, and you feel a something. What is it? And what is that thinking and feeling guided by? What do you think and feel when you see a rainbow? Now take those thoughts and feelings, and I want you to match them up with what the Lord God has said is the purpose of the rainbow, is the covenant sign. Let me show you a picture. Michael, that picture come through? Is it there? It didn't come through? I have a picture on my iPhone. You can if you'd like to, you can view it afterwards. But I was in Saxonville, just right down the road. This is several years ago, and there was a double rainbow. Two, I never seen two before. My whole life, never seen it. Haven't seen it before or since. It was majestic. It was beautiful. It was absolutely amazing. It was unlike anything I had seen before. And when I look at that picture, I think about that rainbow in the sky, and then I read Genesis 9, verse 15 again, because this is what the Lord says. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I'm so thankful for this piece of scripture. Listen, I'm not against reconciliation. In fact, I'm for, I think, the greatest kind of reconciliation that's known to mankind. That's reconciliation with the Almighty God of the universe. I'm not against diversity. I'm not against economic and social justice. I'm not against any of that. In fact, I can point to you scriptures that clearly define what those definitions are, what those things look like, and how we should approach those things, how we should follow God in all of those things. I just don't think this is the scripture that does that. The rainbow doesn't cause me, should not as a Christian, cause me to look more at humanity. The rainbow causes me to look more at God. It doesn't cause me, first and foremost, to feel closer to my brother and sister of mankind or of faith. It causes me to look at the holy God of the universe and know a covenant love. He won't destroy again by water. He's gracious. He's loving. Okay. All right, Pastor, so there's the scriptures, and I look at this, and I'm going to see this covenant God of love in the rainbow who's not going to punish us, who's not going to bring judgment on us by waters. So what? Well, listen, if this God of a covenant love wants to recreate us, what is it about you that makes you think you can't be recreated? Is your sin too big? Are you too far away from the Lord that He can't reach down and tell you that He loves you and cares for you and wants you to come home? He wants to recreate us. Holidays are coming, right? We just had turkey. I applaud you for getting out of your food coma and being here this morning. Congratulations on that. It means you didn't quite eat too much. But the holidays can be some of the worst times for people. Loss of life this past year, broken relationships, all this stuff. And the holidays are really, really difficult for a lot of people. But sometimes I think that when we have those difficult times, whether it's the holidays or just circumstances in general, we're not careful to think about not only our earthly circumstances, but our eternal circumstances. The ones that go vertical. Because regardless of how bad the holidays can be, sin and judgment are a much worse time than a tough holiday. I'm not demeaning your experience. I'm just exalting the truth of Jesus Christ and ask you to put your experience and my experience in the context of what the truth of Christ says. Because He wants to recreate us. He wants to take His discipline, right? Because we know He's not going to judge us by the flood anymore. But we do sin. We do mess up. What happens? Well, He disciplines us. He wants to wipe us clean. He wants, even as the flood wiped everything clean and started afresh and anew, which the New Testament seems to indicate, that's one way to look at this scripture, the best way to look at the flood, then we can understand the Lord too wants to wash us clean. He wants to make us right. In fact, 1 Peter points to the baptismal waters that you just saw experienced through Michael's testimony, and the baptismal waters are a sign. It's not about the removal of dirt from the body, but it's a matter of making the conscience clean before the Lord God Almighty. He wants to recreate you. And if you think you are beyond recreation, you are wrong. You're not past recreation. You're not past hope. You're not beyond an assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ has you and holds you and keeps you. Because he's going to recreate you and me by this covenant that He has established. Right, because in case you haven't read the end of the Bible, there is a judgment to come. Again, 2 Peter 3 tells us about it. Revelation tells us about it. There's a judgment by fire that's to come, but not by water. And so now what we have is this in-between time between the time of the flood, the covenant of the rainbow that says, I'm never going to do this again, and then there's going to be a day where the judgment by fire comes. And what He's done is He's carved out this space that some theologians call it common grace. It's in between the time of the flood and the time of the fire that we have this opportunity, this time and space on earth to know who Christ is, to be recreated, to be rebirthed, right? Reborn, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John 3, and to say, yes, I get it. This earthly physical life isn't all there is. There's more. There's something even greater. And He's given you this time and space between water and fire to say, Jesus, You're the one true living God. You're the one who's in control. You're the great judge and the great Savior. Rescue me. Rescue me and recreate me. I'm a mess. I'm a sinful mess. You'll see it in a second. It's there in the scriptures. But you got to be able to look not simply in the mirror at yourself, but look at Jesus and go, I'm a sinful mess. Save me from me. This is a God of eternal love, this eternal covenant love. He establishes it. He sets the parameters. He keeps the parameters. He is faithful and just to fulfill it to the very end. He's not going to destroy you by water. It's not going to happen. He will judge, but it won't be by water. When's he going to judge? No man knows the hour. So don't delay. Don't waste time thinking about it in terms of, like, is this a good day to do it or not? Once you are convinced by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is all that he says he is, then follow him. Because we are sinful, right? This is exactly what happens in the passage. He makes this great covenant with Noah. And then we get to verse 18. You clearly see Noah's sinfulness. It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, verse 18. Ham's the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to people have thoughts and ideas about what this means or how this looks. This is tied as far as this family procreated the entire rest of the earth. How does that work out? And God's not really down with incest and all these sorts of things, all these kind of things. Here's the honest truth. I don't think anybody knows. There's some good ideas out there. If you think that the whole earth was covered, then one way to look at it is it's just a miracle. And by this family, the whole earth was repopulated. Some may look at the flood as more of a regional thing. So there's other peoples on the earth who haven't necessarily been wiped out, and they would help repopulate the earth, population continue going. There's these different ideas how that goes, but what the scripture says right here is that, and from these people, the whole earth were dispersed. I continue to hold to a whole earth flood, and I continue to hold to a miraculous shutting in the ark, a miraculous removal of waters, and a miraculous repopulation of the earth. I'm just much more comfortable with the miracles that way. Not that science isn't important, not that it doesn't have a role to play in how we understand things and think about things. I just think, and we should use them as much as our understanding can help us use those things. No question about that. But I just go with the scriptures right here and say, hey, the whole earth was repopulated by the family of Noah. And so as we move on, verse 20, so Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. This is a crazy story. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When you sit around the table and you talk about, like, family stories and stuff, this is just one that doesn't come up, you know? Hey, what'd you read in the scriptures the other day? Oh, great story. Noah got hammered, schnockered, hoodwinked, the whole nine, completely out. His son gazes on his nakedness and then he mocks it and laughs at it and then goes and tells his brothers, hey, I saw Pop passed out in the tent. Nutso, right? We're not having this conversation very often, right? Why? Well, sin, right? I mean, it's we don't talk about this story because it's gross. It's unseemly. Whatever adjective you want to put in there, it's terrible. It's sinfulness. The Lord just called Noah the righteous one of all the earth to gather his family, two of every kind, put them in a boat for 6 months to a year, and for 40 days and nights, rain fell down to wipe the earth of its unrighteousness and just made a covenant. Now, I know there's some time lapse in there. It's not like it just happened tit for tat, but it made a covenant with him saying, I'm never going to destroy this again. Great. I think I'll grow some grapes, ferment them, and get hammered. What are you doing? Well, he's doing the same thing that we do. Right? He's doing the same thing that we do. Come to church, hear the good news of Christ, the death and resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, that there's no greater love than that. Why? He declares us righteous. And then we and we go home and we mess it up. We go to our office tomorrow and we don't represent Christ well. We get angry. We get discouraged. We get worrisome. We get all these things the Bible tells us are wrong. Why? Well, because we're sinful. We're sinful in our hearts. And as if Noah's sin isn't enough, it was deliberate. Some scholars will tell you, well, he didn't really know, or it wasn't really, he just had a little too much, or he wasn't sure it's what grapes did. That's all false, I think. I think Noah knew exactly what he was doing. He raised up vineyards. That's what he did. And I think he deliberately got drunk for whatever reason. We don't know, but that's what he did. So inebriated that he stripped himself and passed out. And to add insult to injury, Ham somehow, again, I think in some ways intentionally, even if the story were to go that he sort of stumbled in the tent, it wasn't that he reeked in horror and shame and fled and said, "Brothers, we have a problem." It was he stumbled on dad's like, "Oh, look at my knuckleheaded dad. That's hysterical." Then he goes to his brothers and say, "Brothers, why don't you engage in this shame with me? Why don't you laugh at let's laugh at our dad about his drunkenness and his nakedness. Let's revel in this shame together." And his brothers, the story doesn't tell us how it went, but his brothers refused to participate in such shamefulness. For whatever reason, they chose not to step into this temptation. I'm pretty sure Japheth and Shem weren't perfect. I'm just pretty sure at this point in time, they chose not to fall into this temptation. They chose not to bring more shame on their family that was already taken place. So they grab a garment and they walk backwards in the tent and they lay this cloth down over their drunken, passed out father. Man's sinfulness is always prevalent because it's in our heart. And the only way for that sinfulness to be made right is for God to change our hearts. The only way for us to be righteous in spite of our sin is for the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, to declare us righteous. You won't work your way out of sin. Now, you're going to discipline your life. That's true. You're going to set boundaries for your life. That's true. But the heart of what we're doing is only transformed by Jesus Christ. Many people discipline their lives to receive good results, but that's not what you're doing in Christianity. In Christianity, you encounter a holy, loving God of the universe. And you're changed by him, and you respond in obedience to him. And we all have the opportunity to be Noah's, or to be Ham's, or to be Shem's and Japheth's. We have this opportunity by God's grace to be obedient. It is true that your obedience to God can result in temporary benefits or temporary disciplines, but we're not a people who just live in the temporary. Christians live in the eternal first. We don't want to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, but we want to live in the eternal first. And what's most important is not our physical circumstances. Important, but not most important. What's most important is our eternal circumstances. And are we in right relationship with Jesus Christ? And in light of this event, we get these blessings and curses from Noah. He wakes up from his stupor, and somehow he knows what has been done to him. I don't know if he talked with his boys. I don't know if the neighbors made fun of him. I don't know how it happened. But when he awoke, he knew what his youngest son... Maybe he had a memory. Maybe he had a recollection. Maybe Ham was making fun of his dad while he was drunk. And of all the things his dad doesn't know, doesn't remember why he's drunk, he remembers Ham making fun of him. I don't know. But he knows what he's done. He knows that shame has come upon himself from himself and also from his son. So he gives these blessings and these curses. He says, cursed be Canaan. You'll notice twice in the passage before when it describes, when it says the name Ham, he says that he's the father of Canaan, once in verse 18 and once again in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. And now the curse then is not on Ham, but it's on Canaan, Ham's youngest son. The reason this takes place could be a little bit varied. Some say it's just because Noah knows that Canaan already resembles his father's actions and what's going on, so he's sort of putting that curse there. Others have said, well, this is sort of a prophetic oracle, right? That he's actually prophesying into the future of who Canaan will be in the context of Scripture, right? Because if you read throughout Scripture, what you realize is that Canaan becomes Israel's enemies. Canaan becomes this incredibly sensual nation with all kinds of pagan rituals and all kinds of sexuality that's distorted and perverse and wrong. In fact, Leviticus 18, if you just read that one chapter, it describes the Canaanites with euphemisms, but it uses the term nakedness 20 plus times. Because the Canaanites seem to be marked by this perverse sexuality. And so the curse is that they'll be servants of his brothers. That Canaan will be not only servants of in the immediate family of Ham, Egypt, Cush, but also that they will continue to be servants going forward in the future as a people, as the Canaanites. They won't necessarily have the relationship with God like they ought to. They can, but they won't. And once he does this, he then turns and gives the blessings. And in verse 26, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So he's actually blessing. Shem's going to receive the blessing, but it's through the Lord, right? And the second blessing, it's to Japheth. But we're saying blessed be the Lord because there's this special relationship. There's this special kinship between God and his people. And he's saying, so blessed be the Lord who's the God of Shem, and let Canaan serve him. And may God enlarge, verse 27, enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So let them sort of share in this same blessing, and let Canaan be a servant. Now, historically, we don't have a passage of Scripture that gives us a place where Japheth's living in Shem's tents. And so what does this mean? Like, what is it? What's the point of it? Well, if it's through Shem that the line of the covenant goes through, and that covenant ends in Jesus, then this looks like the Israelites. If it's Japheth who is blessed in this passage, but not the line of which the covenant goes through, then what we see are the Gentiles. And this idea of them sharing tents is just this, you're living under the same provision. So now the Israelites and all the rest of the nations are under the same provision of God's covenant, which if you work it all the way out, is Jesus Christ. Do you see what it's pointing to right here? It's pointing to this fact that there is this salvation for all peoples. Because we read blessed and we think Ferrari. The Scripture reads blessed. It tells us best and it thinks salvation. The happiest you can possibly be because you are Christ's. And the only difference between Ham and his brothers is this, is that some, Ham, he's laughing about sin, and others are recognizing sin for the death that it is, and they're submitting to God in light of it. Jesus did not laugh about sin. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sin, to die for our shame. and he rose again to bring us a different sort of laughter. Not one that is mocking the shamefulness, but one that is delivered from all shame, the joy of being free. I wonder if you know him. I wonder if you know a God who is eternally loving in a covenant love, who longs to bring a recreation of life, to bring order, to bring justice. I wonder if you can acknowledge your sin this morning in light of such a holy God, that you don't just simply do wrong things, but that we're bent that way. We're born into it, and we need to be delivered out of it. And I wonder if you can receive this blessing, if you can turn away by the grace of Christ alone, to turn away from the curse that is death. Because that last verse right there says, right, 28 says that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died, which is very reminiscent of chapter 5, where everybody is dying. Because that's what happens when sin comes into the world. It brings death. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring, that Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly.